to read to you from the first epistle to the Corinthians, chapter 6. Something you'll find on page 1374. 1 Corinthians, chapter 6. And we're going to start reading at verse 9. Paul, writing to the Corinthians, says, "Do ye not know that unrighteous persons shall not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not err, neither fornicators, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor those who make women of themselves, nor who abuse themselves with men, nor thieves, nor covetous, nor drunkards, nor abusive persons, nor the rapacious shall inherit the kingdom of God. And these things were some of you, but ye have been washed, but ye have been sanctified, but ye have been justified in the name of the Lord Jesus and by the Spirit of our God." I'm going to tell you a story. I may have told you, some of you may have heard it before, and if so, please put up with it. Because it kind of illustrates one of the things I want to say. But there was a great preacher once. He was called Brownlow North. And before he was converted, he'd had a fairly wild kind of life. And after he got converted, God gave him in a very extraordinary way the gift of the evangelist. And he preached in all kinds of places, and often when he preached there was a great deal of publicity and so forth, and persons were invited in a sort of campaign kind of way to come and hear him. And one day, I think I'm right about this, in the town he went to, I think he went to Aberdeen, and somebody who had known him in his days as an undergraduate in Aberdeen wrote him a letter, and he said, "How dare you come here and preach? I know what you got up to in Paris when we went there together. I know what you did in Manchester when we were there. I know this, I know that. I know when you were drunk and disorderly and so on, and a whole list of sins." And he said, "If you come to this town and preach, I'm going to send this letter to the local paper, and they're going to publish it, and you'll be ruined." I know what you'd do. You know, some of you folk who preach, what would you do if you got a letter like that? What would I do? Perhaps I might be tempted to go away and hide. What did Mr. North do? Went into the hall, crowded to the doors. And then, day of his that he was to preach, and he started off by reading the letter, read it right through. And at the end of it, he said, "It's all true, and there are lots of other things that are far worse than what I've read to you tonight, and they'd be true too. But there came a time in my life when the Son of God said to me, 'Thy sins are forgiven thee, go in peace.' And he said, 'That's why I'm here to preach tonight.'" See, that's the nub of the gospel, if you like, that however far we may have got from God, whatever our histories may have been, they can be met and dealt with completely by the Lord Jesus Christ. And the reason that is so is because he went to Calvary's cross and he bore the judgment. He bore God's righteous judgment against sin, and he bore the judgment for the sins of all those who believe. Nobody outside of that. Whatever our past has been, and none of us can boast about our past at all, whatever our past has been, it can be met tonight by the Lord Jesus Christ. The one who met the need of Mr. North. The one who met the need of the Apostle Paul. Paul would have known the same kind of thing, you see. He described himself somewhere as the chief of sinners. He knew what it was to know the wonderful grace of God as towards him in the Lord Jesus. And he knew what it was to be cleansed of his sin. When he writes to the Corinthians, you know, it's very interesting, isn't it, what he says here. because their history, obviously, of some of them, was pretty disreputable. What does he say? He gives us a sad list in verses 9 and 10. And then he says, and these things were some of you. He knew the Corinthians. He knew what their histories had been. And Paul the Apostle rejoiced, you know. He rejoiced that they'd been like that. But something had happened. There was a transformation with these people. Because they had been washed. They'd been sanctified. They'd been justified in the name of the Lord Jesus and in the Spirit of our God. I want to speak about those three things. They're the pearls, if you like, of the gospel. And every one of us needs the first of them. That's how we begin in getting right with God. We're washed by the in the blood of Christ. Now, I once said that to a man when I was speaking to him in the open air, and he said, "Oh, how horrible!" And that's because he took it in a sort of literal way, as though somebody was going to pour blood on him. Sometimes it's helpful, you know, to just understand how people react to some of these things that we talk about quite easily, but convey something to us quite easily. But they don't always convey something very, very nice to other people. But the simple fact is that when the Lord Jesus went to Calvary's cross, he went there not for any sins of his own, but he went there to meet the need that's yours and mine. And because of what Jesus has done, because he offered himself absolutely spotless and holy as the perfect sacrifice to God, and as God expended his judgment against sin as a principle and the sins of those that believe, God expended his judgment in that way on the Lord Jesus. So there's a way of escape for everyone who trusts in Christ. Everyone who's prepared to recognize that they're a sinner, that there's things wrong in their lives, that there's things that they've done that they shouldn't have done, and that they want to be right with God. And the only way to be right with God is to accept the wonderful finished work that the Lord Jesus has done himself. And so we need washing, cleansing. You know, when you wash something, perhaps a dirty cloth or something, and you wash it in the water and so forth, and eventually the stains come out. And the Lord Jesus is able to wash us, because he has borne the penalty. He laid down his life. And God tells us in the Old Testament that when someone is cleansed, he uses the imagery that as far as the east is from the west, so hath he removed our iniquities from us. Can you measure that distance? How far is the east from the west? Well, how far is it? You can go on going east and west forever. You and I can't measure that distance, but Jesus did. That's why we sang that hymn, "That is measure, then sin's distance." I think it's to bring home to us, you know, it's far beyond us to understand the distance which God has put our sins as trusting in Christ. He's put our sins completely away. We're washed, we're cleansed. And it's impossible for us with our minds to understand what that distance was or is. But what it does for us is to give us an idea of what it really meant to the Lord Jesus to go that way. What a distance he went to, you know. He knew what it was to be forsaken. Forsaken of God. The awfulness of that, we will never understand. He even in eternity, we won't understand the awfulness of what it was for the Lord Jesus. He who had the most sweet communion with the Father. And suddenly, because he was made sin, because he was made sin for you and me, he was forsaken. The Lord said, even in the Garden of Gethsemane, didn't he? He said, I'm not alone, for the Father is with me. Step by step, from the Garden of Gethsemane and his arrest and that mockery of a trial, and through before Caiaphas and the mockery of a trial before Herod and the mockery of a trial before Pilate, in some mysterious way, even as the Lord walked out bearing his cross to Calvary, the Father was with him. And the Lord went that way in absolute obedience to the Father. Never anything like it in this world ever. Nothing before, nothing after. The greatest Christians, the greatest believers, the apostles and others, they never measured up to what Christ was in his obedience. It was absolutely perfect. And it had to be, you see, because if he wasn't marked by that absolute sinlessness, he could never have been a sin bearer, never have been the one to give his life as that perfect sacrifice. And the Lord Jesus went that way. He went that way. He became obedient, we're told, even unto death, and that the death of the cross. I always remember something that I heard from Ron Gregory, and he said that he was quoting somebody else, actually, but he said that when the Lord Jesus got to Calvary and he knew that the cross that was to be his was the one in the middle, he went and lay down on it. I ponder that, you know. But he didn't receive these things from men. He went in absolute obedience. I couldn't prove it to you from Scripture, but it fits with the absolute perfection that he came to do the Father's will. He came to reveal the heart of God, the heart of God for you and me, sinners as we are. And Jesus came that way, and in perfect obedience. He says, no one takes my life from me. I lay it down of myself. He says that when he was in the garden, he said, not my will, but thine be done. There was the most perfect submission. And, you know, nothing had ever been seen like it before. I think that's one of the reasons that one of those malefactors that was crucified at the same time would say, this man's done nothing amiss. Mm. They saw it in the perfection of Jesus. Mm. Proof of his sinlessness. And despite all the hatred and scorn and the horribleness of what happened to the Lord, you think of what he said. He said, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. He prayed for those very persons who crucified him. I read once somebody saying that if the Lord hadn't prayed that way, then the Father would have swept the world with judgment. But that's not true. That's not true at all. The Lord's prayer was the exact reflection of the Father's heart. There was no variation between them. There couldn't be. I and the Father are one. And the Lord knew what it was then to go to Calvary's cross, to suffer all those indignities. And then there came those 3 hours of darkness when he measured sin's distance. And the heaven fell silent. Again, I couldn't prove that to you exactly from Scripture, except that when God moves in judgment against evil men in the time to come, it says there was silence in heaven for half an hour. And if there's silence when God moves against rebellious sinners and persons who've blasphemed him and all the rest of it, if there's silence then before God moves in judgment, don't you think that heaven fell silent when the judgment fell on Christ, when he measured sin's distance? And he went that way so that you and I, wherever we come in this list, and perhaps you think as you read through this list that, well, I'm not that and I'm not that, I'm not an adulterer, I'm not a thief, but then you come to covetous. Oh dear. Not one of us. Not one of us can pass that test, you know. It was the last of the commandments, wasn't it? Thou shalt not covet. The sting of the law was right at the end of it, in its tail. And covetousness or lust or wanting something that somebody else has got. It's not fair. Not fair that somebody has got this when I haven't got it. Not fair that I haven't got as good a house or as good a car or whatever. Wanting something that belongs to somebody else. Thou shalt not covet. And Paul says, here's something that catches us all out. And the Apostle Paul knew what it was to be caught out by this. He says somewhere else, as to the law, he thought he was blameless. But of course it wasn't true, because as he got to the bottom of the list, he found he was like everybody else. And here we are. The law sets out what God's standard is. And all of us fall short. Everyone. What can we do? We need the salvation that's in our Lord Jesus Christ. We need to be washed. We need to accept, to see that great sacrifice that he made, that shedding of his blood, that speaks of his laying down of his life. We need to see that was for us and that we needed it. And as a result, to come and trust in him. I heard of a young woman who was asked to take a school assembly a little while ago, and it was Easter time, and she was a believer, and she was asked to take a school assembly near Easter, and so she told them the story of the Lord Jesus being crucified. And afterwards, a little girl came up to her and he said, why do you think that they made a crown of thorns for Jesus? So the lady answered, well, they wanted to hurt him. And this little girl said, I think I'd like to give Jesus a proper crown. How can you give him a proper crown today? How can you do it? You can do it. You can let him into your heart. You can give him that place in your life. You can tell him in any words you like that you want him to come into your life and to save you and cleanse you and wash you from your sins. And just like Brownlow North found, if you say that to the Lord Jesus, you'll find that Jesus says to you, my faith has saved thee, go in peace. So, wash. Now, it's very interesting the way this passage is written. It says that all these things, the washing, the sanctification, and the justified, are all in the name of the Lord Jesus, or as the note says, in the power of the Lord Jesus. That's his work of Calvary. Absolutely sure, absolutely trustworthy. And then it says that it's also, and by, or that could be rendered, in virtue of the power of the Spirit of our God. When we come to trust in Christ, we're not only cleansed from our sins, we're given the most wonderful gift, the gift of the Holy Spirit. And the Holy Spirit is given to us so that he might witness to us the actual truth of our cleansing. You see, it's so wonderful, isn't it, that we've been cleansed by the blood of Christ. And sometimes we think, well, it can't be quite true. Are we sure about it? Is it really so? We think like that sometimes, even as Christians, persons who've trusted in Christ. And then perhaps we fall back into some of our old ways. I was reading the other day about a businessman in Maidstone. He got converted, and for 7 long years after that, he still continued to get drunk over and over and over again. He was truly the Lord's. But he had this tremendous problem with drunkenness. And, you know, sometimes those kind of things happen. And persons begin to wonder whether the work of God in them is true or not. Whether they really trusted in Christ. And the Spirit is here to bear witness with our spirit that we're children of God. That work of Christ, whatever our failures, whatever we are, the work of Christ stands. And the Spirit of God is here to witness to it. And he's here to witness to the wonder of it too. So that we not only... It's not only a matter of when we fail, but that we have his continual witness to us, that we've been washed and cleansed. And what is the practical effect of that? It is that it makes me careful about what I do. See, the Christian, when he believes, something happens. He gets changed. There's a real change that goes on. You're not like you were before. All down the pages of Scripture, you find persons who were changed. Think of the story of Jacob, you know. What a twister that man was. Eventually, he had to leave home because he cheated his elder brother. No doubt about it. Cheated him, and he ran away, and he got to a place called Bethel, the house of God. And when he found it was God's house, he said, "How dreadful is this place?" Because he was scared. Why was he scared? Because he knew he had sin on him. And so he hurries on, and eventually he comes and he works for a man called Laban. And Laban, of course, was a bit like Jacob, and he tricked him. But Jacob tricked Laban too. You read the account of it. He cheated Laban. And then there came a time when he was going back home, having cheated Laban, as well as having cheated his brother Esau. And he was ever so worried because he was going to have to meet Esau. And God intervened in his life. And he wrestled with a man. Jacob wrestled with God. You know. And what Jacob came to realize was, as he wrestled with God, that Jacob's problem wasn't Esau. Jacob's problem wasn't, you know, how he could retain his wealth and his cattle and his wives and all the rest of it. Jacob's problem that he wasn't right with God. And Jacob realized that he could get right with God. And that I think is what it means when it says that Jacob hung on to the man that wrestled with him and said, "I won't let you go unless you bless me." And from that moment, you know, Jacob was different. Jacob limped on his hip. Something had happened. And he was changed. And you say, well, he still was a bit the same, wasn't he? But gradually you see a change working out with Jacob. And it's the change that works out with you and me as we believe and as we go on as believers. And the Spirit of God, one of the first things he does is to testify to us the wonderfulness of what it is that God loves us. He's made us his own. God seals us with his Spirit. He brings home to us again and again that we belong to him, not by any worth of ours, but because of the worth of our Lord Jesus Christ. And that changes us in the way we walk. And that change goes on, you see. That's what it means when that you've been sanctified. What is sanctification? Well, it means quite simply that you've been set apart. That's the literal meaning of it. Set apart for God. You find the greatest example of it in the life of the Lord Jesus himself. He was sanctified and sent by the Father. You think of that. The Lord Jesus was set apart to do God's will. It meant that he went to Calvary's cross. You and I have been set apart. If we've believed at all, we've been set apart. Set apart for God. You see the most wonderful example of it in the Lord Jesus' life here. That he was set apart for God. God's will was everything to him. God's mind was everything to him. And, you know, the Spirit is here so that we might have some, admittedly feeble often, but some sense of God's mind and God's will, and be given the power to fill it out. And that's one of the ways. Phil was talking yesterday of the way we make way for the Spirit. One of the ways that we make way for the Spirit is praying to him, and praying to him that our lives might truly show something of this sanctification, set apart for God, set apart for the most wonderful things, actually. Because not just set apart for God to walk here as a testimony to what God has done for us, but set apart so that we might be able to join with Christ in that great song that he raises to God. When we get to the day of eternity, you know, sorry, I don't know any better way of putting it than that, but when we get to the day of eternity, we'll join with God's beloved Son in a great answer of praise and thanksgiving and worship to God. And we'll join in that praise from a position of the most wonderful privilege as those that belong to Christ. Those that he brings into the Father's presence as associated with him as sons. There's no greater privilege that could come upon us. No greater privilege that could be given to us. But remember that we're set apart for God's praise. Set apart to be a testimony to what Christ has done. And when we look at Christ, we see the most perfect example of someone who was sanctified. Sanctified, we sing it sometimes, don't we? Thou didst sanctify and send him, all thy counsel to fulfill. How wonderfully we see it in Jesus. Now something else has happened to these persons. They were justified. I went to a church school. I don't know whether the headmaster was a believer or not. I sometimes wonder if he was. He certainly had a number of things that he told us as it was in the primary school, things that stick in your mind. You learn them when you're 7 or so. We had to learn the catechism. Some of the bits of that still remain in my mind. But one of the things I remember was he gave us some things to help us remember some of the great principles that are set out in Scripture. He had one for faith, which was forsaking all, I take him, I take Christ. He can meet my need and no one else. And for justification, he had a little memory prompt that said, just as if I'd never sinned. See, that's how we are in God's sight. We're washed in God's sight. Nothing to do with us, all in the work of Christ. We're sanctified in God's sight. Whether we own up to it and act according to it, in God's sight we're sanctified. We've been sealed by the Spirit until the day of redemption. That's the redemption of our body. And we're justified. We're justified in the name of the Lord Jesus. Think of the complete clearance that this is, that is given to us in Christ, and made good in our hearts by the Spirit, that in the sight of God, it's just as though we've never sinned at all. One of the greatest examples of it, I suppose, is in the story of the Lord Jesus told of the prodigal son. And the prodigal son came back. What happened to him? Did his father say, "Well, you've really let the side down, son"? No, he didn't say anything like that at all. He brought out the best robe. He gave him a ring. He kissed him. He put sandals on his feet. He set the whole house in merriment. None of those things, you might say, were part of what the prodigal expected. None of those things were part of what you might say was his original inheritance before he left home. Everything was different. And when the elder brother raises some objection, the father says to him, "It was right to make merry and rejoice. For this, my son was dead and has come to life, was lost and has been found." It's one of the greatest examples, you know. It's a wonderful story told by Jesus. Told by Jesus to show us the incredible blessing into which we are brought as believing the gospel, as believing in Christ, as trusting in his beloved son, in doing what that man Brownlow North did all those years ago. He trusted, and as a result, he came to know the most wondrous blessing. And that blessing is available for you and me. And we're set up in as though the failures, the sins, the awfulness of things had never happened at all, and brought completely into God's favour. When that young man, that prodigal, former prodigal, sat in that house, and there was the joy and the merriment and the father's love and the fatted calf slain and the best robe on him, all these things speak to us of the way that we're clothed in the worth of what Jesus has done. Clothed in the worth of Christ. And that's how we are in God's sight. So, what we'll enjoy throughout those endless ages that are eternity. None of it attributable to you and me. All of it attributable to one blessed person, our Lord Jesus Christ. When I was, shortly before I left the office, I had to go on a course. And it was one of these courses where you had to have peer reviews and all this sort of stuff. And then these were analysed by some consultants, and then they gave you some results as a result of them, and you had to discuss them with people on the course. And the person who was the borough secretary in Bromley at that time, she said to me, "You know, when you're doing these things," she said, I don't want to be offensive to you, because, you know, I know probably church is important to you, but she said, "It is a bit like going to church, isn't it? And you come away and you're full of good resolutions and so forth, and you come out of the door and you forget all about them. And sometimes that happens in the gospel." People are affected, you're interested, you're thinking about these things, and you go out of the door and you forget all about it. I don't want that to happen, you know. I don't want that to happen to anybody here today. If you've not been washed, there's one way whereby you can be cleansed. Jesus is for you tonight. He can safely be trusted. And as trusting in him, you come into all these other blessings too, and many, many more. What a Saviour he is. How safely we may rely upon him.